Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in the goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Havbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zetha, and Carcas, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshina, Shepha, Admatha, Tarshish, Mears, Massena, and Mekunin, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Mekunin replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did to Mekunin what he proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her.
Let's pray. Father God, as we begin this series in Esther, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be showing us what you have for us. We pray that you would be giving us much light into your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this morning we're starting a new series in the book of Esther. Now, the events that are recorded in the book of Esther take place not all that long after the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the very last king who is reigning in the book of Daniel is Darius the Mede. The very next king that reigned after Darius the Mede is Xerxes, the king in the book of Esther. One of the most remarkable things and often a well-known fact about the book of Esther is that nowhere in this book is God's name mentioned. And yet, even though God's name isn't explicitly mentioned, the hand of God can be seen throughout this entire book as he works all things together for those who love him. The book of Esther is a bit like the book of Job in that it provides this aerial view of God's work in the circumstances of our lives, even when it doesn't feel like it, and even when we don't understand how or why God is doing what he is doing. I'm sure there are times when we've all been tempted to feel like God isn't listening. And those times when we're struggling to understand why he is allowing what is happening to happen to us, or why we don't feel like he is answering our prayers. I'm sure we've all experienced times when it feels like God is a really long way away, when it feels like we're on our own. In the book of Esther, God's people are in exile. They're living away from the promised land. And most importantly, they're living away from the temple of the Lord, the place that represented God's presence being among his people. And so for many of God's people, it must have felt like God was a really long way away. But as the events of this book unfold, they remind us that in those times when we're tempted to feel like we're on our own, like God's forsaken us, we serve the God who is present, even when it doesn't feel like it. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him. The chapter we're looking at this morning is really a very unusual chapter in the Bible. And the reason I say that is because these verses, the people that are in these verses, are not Jewish people. These people don't fear the Lord. And while all these events are taking place, the people of God aren't in any kind of danger, at least that they're aware of. By the beginning of chapter 1, Israel's been in exile for quite some time now, and they've become accustomed to living in a foreign land. They become settled and gotten on with their lives, which isn't really a bad thing. In fact, God instructed them in Jeremiah to plant gardens, marry and prosper while in exile. This is what God had told them to do. So as we read these verses, we've been given this aerial-like perspective on what God is doing here, on God's sovereign work through these circumstances, as he directs the paths of this Persian king, long before his people have any idea of the trouble that's about to come upon them. So while God's people are blissfully unaware of the danger that would soon come upon them, God was already working for their deliverance. as these verses begin, we're introduced to Xerxes. I'm glad I'm not reading this in the ESV, because in the ESV it uses his Hebrew name, Ahasuerus. I find that hard to say even that once. He was the ruler of 127 provinces in this incredibly vast empire that covered almost all of the known world. Xerxes was basically the most powerful, the most wealthy, and the most influential man on earth at the time. And he wanted all of his subjects to know just how powerful, how wealthy he was. So in the third year of his reign, he held this incredible feast for all the nobles and officials. But this was no ordinary banquet, because it went on for a whole 6 months. Now, sometimes you talk about people needing to do a bit of exercise after the Christmas season, but this was on an entirely different level. An abundance of all the best food and wine that you could possibly have in the land was lavished upon them for months and months on end, as he showcased his incredible wealth and power. But even after 6 months of celebrating, even after 6 months of having his nobles and his officials speak well of him, speaking his praise, he still hadn't had enough of this praise. And so he invited everyone who lived within the citadel or within the walls of the city of Susa, regardless of their social status. And they were to come and celebrate a banquet for 7 days. Now the men, they celebrated this banquet in the garden of the king, while Vashti, the queen, held a separate banquet for the women in the king's palace. You can imagine how grateful those people living in Susa would have felt, particularly those of low standing. Imagine being invited into the king's presence and having all of this wealth and luxury lavished on them. No doubt everyone would have been singing the praises of Xerxes. What a generous king he was. This was an extremely lavish affair. The garden was adorned with all sorts of incredible decorations, extravagant banners, couches made of gold and silver, and even the footpaths are a mosaic of costly stones and rare jewels. It didn't skimp on the crockery either. Each of the guests was served with golden goblets, each one handmade with its own design. And to top this all off, all of the guests were told they could drink as much wine as they wanted. If this was how Xerxes displayed his incredible wealth just to the common people living within Susa, well, you can imagine how much more lavish the past 6 months were with this incredible banquet with the nobles and the officials. Now, while Xerxes was holding his banquet for all the men in Susa, his beautiful queen Vashti was holding another banquet for the women in Susa in the king's palace. And for the first 6 days, everything went well. Everybody spoke well of Xerxes. Everybody was having a wonderful time. But on the seventh day, in high spirits, King Xerxes made a foolish decision. Now, high spirits, of course, means that he was intoxicated on wine. Xerxes has already shown off his incredibly lavish palace. He's shown off his wealth and his power. He had the ability, the resources to be able to have incredibly lavish banquets for as long as he wanted. But he hadn't shown off his greatest prize, his beautiful queen. And so in high spirits and full of pride, Xerxes commanded his eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before him at the men's banquet, wearing her royal crown. Now, there was a reason that there were two different banquets. With an open bar in the king's palace, there was a lot of intoxicated men. And the likelihood of immorality Well, in such an environment meant that the only women who attended were concubines and harlots. But in high spirits, the king made the insulting decision to request the presence of his queen. Now, if she'd chosen to attend this banquet, it would have lowered her social standard to that of a concubine. But there's also another potential reason why she may have chosen not to attend. Jewish tradition holds that Vashti was being summoned to appear naked, wearing only her royal crown, before all these intoxicated men. We're not told this in the verses. That may have been the reason. But what we do know is that in the very least, she was being asked to appear at this banquet, which was already an insult to her social standards as queen, but also she would have had to have been unveiled, at least had her face unveiled to show the beauty of this queen. And even that would have been a significant violation of Persian tradition. And so Vashti chose to refuse to honor the king's request. Xerxes was boastfully showing off his wealth and his power. But in the process of trying to gain power, the praise of all the men and all the women, he insulted his queen, and she in turn crushed his pride. It's not hard to imagine how embarrassed, how humiliated he must have been. Everybody at that party must have known. He was a powerful man. He could command his servants to do anything he wanted. He could hold incredibly lavish parties. But he could not get his queen to do what he wanted. And so Xerxes, no doubt embarrassed and still burning with anger, asked his closest advisors, what must be done to Queen Vashti? And one of his advisors said, to write a decree that cannot be undone, saying that Vashti is never to be brought in the presence of King Xerxes. And because Xerxes was still high in spirits, he was still intoxicated with wine, this pleased him. And so they sent this foolish decree throughout the entire land that every man should be the ruler of his own household. Later, as chapter 2 begins, we see that after Xerxes' anger had subsided, when he was no longer in high spirits, he remembered what he had done. And while it doesn't explicitly say it in these verses, there does seem to be a glimpse of the regret that Xerxes is feeling. But maybe later he regretted the decision he had made. In these verses, we're seeing the most powerful man in the known world at the time acting recklessly and foolishly. Recklessly demanding that his king be brought before, the queen be brought before him, and then foolishly declaring that she'll never be in his presence again. But what we don't see is any mention of God's people. What we don't see is anyone acknowledging God's hand at work in these verses. And yet, as we continue our way through the book of Esther, we'll see that God is using even the foolishness of this pagan king to deliver his people. He used this foolish king to work for the good of those who love him, preserving the Jews from while they were in exile, and preserving the line of King David so that he could fulfill his promise of hope through Christ Jesus for us. I'm sure we've all had times when we've wondered why God is allowing the circumstances that we are going through to happen to us. From a flat tire at the worst possible time, to those times when it feels as though all of our circumstances are conspiring against us. But no matter what we're going through, or will be going through, God is present in the lives of those who trust him. He hasn't left us to deal with what we're going through on our own. And whether we're able to see his hand at work in our lives or not will depend on whether we've fixed our eyes on him or whether we've fixed our eyes on the problem. When I was thinking about these verses, I was reminded of Goliath. When the giant Goliath taunted the king of Israel and all of his men in 1 Samuel 17, the Israelites were filled with, it says, a great fear. They were shaking in their boots because they could see the size, the power of this experienced and powerful warrior. All they could see was this seemingly insurmountable difficulty that was right in front of their eyes. Because they had forgotten that the God that they serve was much, much greater than the problem that was right in front of them. David, on the other hand, saw exactly the same problem. But rather than fixing his eyes on the problem, he looked to the Lord for help. And from that perspective, God's greatness made the problem seem so small, so insignificant. God is at work in all of the circumstances of our lives for our good and for his glory. Whether we see that or not is merely a matter of perspective, of what we are looking at, whether we're looking at him or whether we're looking at our problem. When we're facing difficulties that seem too hard for us to bear, when we're struggling to see why God is allowing us to suffer through whatever we're suffering through, but when it just feels like God is a long way away, the book of Esther reminds us that even though we can't always see what he's doing, and even though we don't always understand how or why he's working in our lives, God is present and active in the circumstances of each of our lives as he works all things together for the good of those who love him. Sometimes he'll refine us through hard times, through hardship and suffering. Sometimes he'll bless us beyond our wildest expectations. But regardless of our circumstances, we can find confidence that our loving Heavenly Father is doing what is best for us, even if we don't understand why. So whether God's work is obvious in our lives at present or not, or whether we're struggling to see what he's doing, may we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we can see him rather than the problem. May we fix our eyes to the one who is greater than whatever we are going through. Because God is present in the lives of those who trust him. He is working all things together, even now, for the good of those who love him. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that we have all experienced times when the problem that is right in front of us seems so big, seems impossible, Lord. And we have kept our eyes on that problem and we have failed to fix our eyes on you. Lord, help us this week to take our eyes off the problems that are causing us worry and to fix them on the hope we have in you. Help us to trust our fears, our worries, and our concerns to you, because you are far greater than whatever it is we're dealing with. Father, we thank you for the hope we have in you. for the hope that is guaranteed by what you have done through Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.